We live in a world surrounded by sex. Once we've gone through puberty, sexual desire becomes one of the strongest emotions we have, and advertisers know it. And so do filmmakers, and so do musicians, and so do authors. In fact, anyone who wants to get your or my attention or sell us anything knows that sexual desire is one of the easiest ways to do that. And so sex is everywhere. And the Bible tells us that sex is good. Sex and sexual desires are a gift from God, given to mankind to be a blessing and bring joy and children to marriages. But of course, that's not what advertisers are thinking about when they use our sexual desires to try to sell us cars or shampoo or peanut butter or anything else. Strengthening marriages is not why sex is put in films or in TV programs or magazines. So sex and sexual desires are good and right in the right context, but they can also be wrong when taken out of context. So the question is, how do we make sure we're getting it right? And I think the irony is that despite living in a world where sex is everywhere and put in front of us at every opportunity, I don't think we actually talk about it very much. Or if we do, it's in the pub or the playground or PSHE lessons. So this morning, friends, I want us to hear what God has to say. This morning we're going to look at just a few verses from Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus tells us when sexual desire is right, when it's wrong, and how we can get it right. And as with everything that Jesus said, I think if we listen carefully, we'll find it challenging and encouraging and wonderful. So I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to invite Beck to come and read for us from Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30. Let me pray for us as we start. Dear Heavenly Father, please would you be with us now as we read your word. Lord, we pray that you would help us to hear you speak to us. Lord, we spend all our days, all our weeks with the voices of the world around us, shouting in our ears. Help us, we pray now, to hear your voice and your truth clearly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
As Dim said, the reading is taken from Matthew chapter 5 from verse 27. It can be found on page 969 of the Red Church Bibles and 1502 of the Black Large Print. Matthew chapter 5 started to read at verse 27. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
If you've been with us over the last few weeks, then you'll know that in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is preaching a sermon that was turning the disciples' thinking on its head. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. The disciples were first century Jews, and they had been taught God's law all their lives by their religious leaders. But they'd got it wrong, Jesus said. And so again and again in this chapter, we read the words, you have heard that it was said, but I tell you. You've been told that God's law means this, but I want to show you, Jesus says, that it really means this. And he can do that because he's God. And what he shows them again and again in this chapter is that the religious leaders had got it wrong because they dissected God's law like a frog in biology. I don't know if schools still do that, but they used to. You'd be given a frog or an earthworm or something, and it was your job to cut it up. I almost showed you a picture on the screen, but I spared you the gory details. And of course, cutting it up is a great way to learn how everything works and fits. And the problem is, it also kills the frog. And that's what the religious leaders had done with God's law. Have a look at verse 27 again. I'll stop talking about dissecting things now. Verse 27 says, "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.'" And that's right. Do not commit adultery is the seventh of the Ten Commandments. But then it seems the religious leaders had started to dissect it and ask questions like, well, what exactly does that mean? And who exactly does that apply to? And is it for everyone at every time? I thought I'd do some dissecting of that myself this week. So I looked up the word adultery in the dictionary, and it said this. Adultery is voluntary sexual intercourse between a married person and a person who is not their spouse. So then, you can't commit adultery unless you're married. And if you are married, then as long as you don't actually have sex with anyone who's not your spouse, then you haven't committed adultery. But Jesus says no. That's not what the commandment means. The teachers of the law had tried to bring the bar, the standard of God's law, down here. But yet again, Jesus says the bar isn't here. It's somewhere up there. Look at verse 27 again. "You have heard that it was said," Jesus says, "do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." It doesn't matter, Jesus says, if you're married or you're single or divorced. It doesn't matter if you're young or you're old. It doesn't matter if you're male or you're female. It doesn't matter if anything actually physically happens or not. If you look at another person or think of another person or imagine being with another person who you're not married to satisfy your own sexual desires, in other words, if you look lustfully at someone else, Jesus says, you are breaking the seventh commandment and committing adultery in your heart. And that's all of us. Just like we saw last week, if you were here, with the commandment, do not murder. When we correctly understand the law of God, the first thing it does is bring us down. Statistics on online pornography vary hugely. But whatever data you look at, the industry and the problem is vast. One cybersecurity company in the US called Webroot did some research, which said that in the US alone, every second, 28,258 users are watching pornography. Every second, more than $3,000 is being spent on pornography, and every second, 372 people are typing the word adult into a search engine. It went on to say, every day in America, 37 pornographic videos are being created. 2.5 billion emails containing porn are being sent and received. and 38 million searches are being made related to pornography, which is 25% of all the searches being made on the internet. Which is terrifying for all sorts of reasons, but one is that the problem is much bigger than that. Because their definition of pornography probably involves nudity and sexually explicit scenes, but we know, don't we, that there doesn't need to be either of those things for something we see or read to be aimed at our sexual desires. Lust is everywhere. You know that. And sometimes that's our excuse, right? Because it's everywhere, I can't help but see images designed to gratify my sexual desires. And that's true. But as a friend once said to me, the problem is not the first look, it's the second. And the third. And the fourth. If you look at another person or think of another person or imagine being with another person who you are not married to satisfy your own sexual desires, Jesus says, then you are committing adultery in your heart and breaking the seventh commandment. Which means, friends, that just like last week we discovered that we are all murderers, in our hearts, if not with our hands, well then this week what we discover is that we are all adulterers. What it means is that if there is a bar of God's standard of behavior that he wants us to reach, well then friends, none of us comes anywhere near it. God's law brings us down. But then God's law points us to Jesus. Let me read to you a story that comes from John chapter 8. It says this. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." It's an amazing scene, isn't it? And the contrast between the religious leaders and Jesus is so stark, isn't it? The teachers of the law don't care about this woman. They even refer to her as this woman. They're so proud, they're so self-righteous. And yet with just a few words, Jesus shows them they have no right to be. Jesus, by contrast, does have the right to reject this woman. But what does he do? He loves her. He doesn't excuse her, but nor does he condemn her. He loves her. And he calls her back to God. And friends, that's what he does for us too. God's law shows us that we are all broken. As soon as we're old enough to have sexual desires, we misuse them. We commit adultery in our hearts on a daily basis. We are all sexual sinners, and God would be well within his right to reject us. But he doesn't. Instead, he sent his son Jesus to rescue us, not to condemn us, but to show us our sin and call us back to God and open a way for us to be saved. He invites us to admit our sin and ask God for his forgiveness. And if we do that, as the rest of Matthew's gospel will tell us, well, then God will count Jesus' death on the cross as taking the punishment that our sins deserve. And he will consider us washed clean. That's what he's like. And that is good news for adulterers. Lust destroys relationships. If you're married and you look at another person or think of another person or imagine being with another person who you're not married to satisfy your own sexual desires, it communicates to the person you are married to that they're not enough. Not beautiful enough. Not caring enough. Not good enough. And if you're unmarried and you look at another person or think of another person or imagine being with another person who you're not married to satisfy your own sexual desires, it's a lie. You're pretending to be married, but there's no commitment, there's no sacrifice, there's no reality. Do you see, lust twists and distorts and destroys relationship? And the reason that is so destructive is not only because it damages our relationships with one another, but because it damages our relationship with God. You see, marriage is supposed to be a picture of God's love for us. The way that we love one another, the way that we serve one another, the way that we care for one another and are committed to one another and delight in one another in marriage is supposed to remind us and our spouse and our kids and those around us of God's amazing love for us. We've already had the song we sing at marriage, in weddings. Now we're going to read some of the words we often read at Christian weddings. That says this: wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, Paul said in Ephesians. But then he said this: this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. He starts off talking about marriage and then he says, but I'm really talking about Christ and the church, because that's what marriage is all about. Marriage was given to us to show us God's faithful, committed, amazing love. And of course, adultery destroys that. The thing that is supposed to show our spouse and our kids and the world around us God's committed and trustworthy and real love ends up communicating to them the opposite. Ends up giving them the impression that, well, then God's love must be pretty rubbish too. But it's not, friends. God's love is for us is utterly wonderful. So let me say, if you have been hurt or damaged by broken relationships, and let's be honest, that is all of us. Or if your battle with adultery is because you're single and you're always longing for what you don't have, friend, come to God. Meet him in the Bible and you will find love that is truly, completely, and utterly wonderful. And when you know that love and have discovered that love, well, then you'll want more and more of what is real and not fake. Imagine there was a pond at the bottom of your garden. And whenever you got thirsty, you would walk down to the end of your garden, you'd get down on your knees and you would drink from that pond. But it wasn't a nice, clean pond. It was stagnant. The water was brackish, muddy, dirty, and when you drank it, it quenched your thirst, but you could taste the grit, see the algae, smell that something was wrong. Even as you drank it, you knew it wouldn't be long before it turned your stomach sick, but you had no choice. Because eventually you'd be thirsty again. Now imagine if someone came to you and gave you a glass of clean, fresh, beautiful, sweet water. And not just one glass, but they showed you where you could find a tap and have as much as you like. Friends, that's what Jesus offers us. That's what it feels like when you meet Jesus. That's what God's law points us to. The source and satisfaction of all the love and acceptance and belonging and pleasure and security we long for. In God Himself. Most people, when they think about what the Bible says about sex and sexual desires, imagine what it says is no. Those things are bad. But it doesn't, friends. It says the opposite. It says those things are good. They've been given to us by a good God. But let Him teach you how and where and when they work best. Let God show you how to get the most out of relationships and how relationships work best. God offers you and me clean, fresh, beautiful water instead of the murky, mucky water of the world. And when we know God's way, we'll want to go God's way. Why would you go back and drink from a pond when you knew where to find fresh, clean water? And that's the final thing this passage teaches us. It teaches us how to live. Charles Spurgeon was a famous preacher in Victorian England. And he once told the story of a rich man who was wanting to hire someone to drive his carriage. There were three applicants. And he asked each of them the same question to see how capable they were. He said to them, if you were the driver of my carriage, how close could you drive to the edge of a cliff and be sure to keep me safe? The first man said, sir, if I was your driver, I could drive your carriage within 6 feet of the edge of a cliff and keep you perfectly safe. The second man said, sir, if I was your carriage driver, I could drive your carriage within 2 feet of the edge of a cliff and keep you perfectly safe. The third man said, sir, if I was your carriage driver, I wouldn't drive you anywhere near the edge of a cliff. We live in a world surrounded by sex. Once we've gone through puberty, sexual desire becomes one of the strongest emotions we have, and advertisers know it. And filmmakers know it, and TV producers know it, and musicians and authors know it. And even when we know God and have found the clean, fresh, wonderful water of His word, our hearts are still broken. We still live in that world. And there is a part of us that will always doubt God and always want to listen to the world. So what must we do? We must be radical, Jesus says. Look at verse 29. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of the body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now, Jesus isn't actually telling us to maim our bodies. He's already told us the real problem comes from our hearts, and we can't cut that out. No, what he's telling us is to take sin seriously. Don't go anywhere near the edge of the cliff. So, friends, you and I need to ask ourselves, what are you looking at? What are you reading? What are you listening to? Where are you going? Who are you spending time with that leads you towards lust? Cut it out, Jesus says. Be radical. Flee, the Bible says, from sexual temptation. Don't go anywhere near it. Be radical. Cut it out. Do what you need to do to change. A friend of mine travels with work often. He's often put up in hotels. The first thing he does is go to his hotel room, get the TV remote control, and take it to reception and says, I won't need this. Maybe you need to stop using your mobile phone upstairs, where you can't be seen. Whatever it is, friends, be radical, Jesus says. Cut it out. Secondly, repent. Lust is so easy to indulge in. Pornography is so addictive. Friend, if it's something you're struggling with, please tell someone. When we keep it to ourselves, we have almost no power to fight it. But share it with someone you trust. Tell a friend. Let them pray with you, encourage you. Kids, talk to your parents or your grown-ups about what you see, about what the kids at school look at on the bus or talk about in the playground. Husbands, talk to your wives. Wives, talk to your husbands. Friends, help one another. Talk to one another. Say sorry to those you've hurt. Say sorry to God. Be radical, repent, and then remember. Remind yourself. Keep coming back to Jesus and God's love for you. Remind yourself that if you're trusting in him, you have been completely forgiven of everything you've done in your past, anything in your present, and anything in your future. Remind yourself, come back to the Bible. Come back to the source of clean, pure, wonderful water. Don't just try to cut out what is bad. Replace it with what is good. Friends, you and I are worse than we like to think, but we are more loved than we could possibly imagine. We all commit adultery in our hearts. But Jesus has good news for adulterers. I'm going to pray before we sing. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you so much that you love us so much that you want to be at work in our lives. You don't want us to stay the same. You don't want us to carry on. You shine the truth of your word into our lives to show us the things that need to change. And Lord, if we're honest, we don't like it. We'd rather stay in the dark. But we also know that what is best for us is to see what needs to change. And with your help, come back to you. Lord, I pray that you'd help us not to let these words of Jesus go in one ear and out the other. Not to forget them or walk away from church and let all the other voices of the world crowd yours out. Lord, give us the bravery and the strength to put your word into action. To be radical and stop what needs to be stopped. Change our habits. Adopt new, good, healthy habits. Help us come back to you and help us as we do to discover what we've been looking for all along. We thank you that through Jesus we can find life in all its fullness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.